Good morning. Good morning, everyone, and welcome this morning. We are a few days away from a new year, aren't we? So thank you for the music and the thoughts of the year ahead of us and the year behind us. This morning, I thought it would be just a good opportunity for us to think about the gospel. We're gonna have an old-fashioned gospel meeting here this morning. We're going to think about what the gospel is and what it means to us. We're actually going to look through John 3:16. So before we do that, let's just ask for the Lord's help as we get started, okay? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. We just own and admit, Lord, that without you, we can do nothing. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just hold us up here this morning, that the thoughts and words would be from you, Lord, and that you would use them to speak to each heart here this morning. We look to you for a blessing, Lord. We pray that if there is someone here this morning that doesn't know you, that you would begin that work in their heart today. We ask for your blessing on the kids too, Lord, and their teachers, and pray that you'll just bless those little ones, Father, that they would come to know you as Savior at a young age. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in everything that is said and done here this morning, that you would be lifted up, that it would be about you and not about us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John 3:16. That's going to be the focus of our talk this morning. And you know, I thought, well, I'm going to Google. I need a really good story. I need a good story about John 3:16. Someone coming to the Lord through that verse, because we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about John 3:16. Give me a good story, Lord. And so my first story that came up was not really a conversion story, but it was an amazing story, and I want to share it with you. You've probably all heard it, but I'm going to share it again. It's the story of Tim Tebow. And if you're a football fan like Terry here, you know exactly who Tim Tebow is. He's a quarterback, played for the University of Florida in his college years, and then he went on to play in the NFL for a few seasons. He's a believer. He's a born-again Christian. And Tim, when he was playing college ball for the University of Florida, he noticed that his teammates, they would blacken their eyes, as football players do, underneath their eyes. They blacken their eyes to keep the sun from bothering them. And they would put little messages on the black part of their eyes. And so Tim thought, what could I do? What could I do to have an impact by putting something under my eyes? And he decided that he would put Philippians 4, verse 13. And that's the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it was P-H-I-L, Philippians 4, 13 on the other eye. And so that was something new. They went out their first game and they won that game, and it caught on. The Gator fans, they thought this was fantastic. This whole idea, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it became huge with the fans of the university, and they were selling merch in the bookstore and at the gate, and people were showing up at the games with this emblazoned on their eyes. And half the people didn't really know what it even meant. In fact, Tim said that one guy said to him, his name was Phil, and he said to him, did you do that for me? And Tim said, no, that's a Bible verse. That's from the Bible. Anyway, they had a good season that year. I think it was Tim's junior year, and they came to the championship game for the Southeastern Conference that year. And as he was coming up the tunnel to start the game, he felt a conviction that the Lord was saying, you need to change the verse. And so they played that game, that SEC championship game, and they won. And that propelled them into the national championships that year as a school. His team was going to the national championships, and he'd had this conviction to change the verse under his eyes. And the verse that stuck in his mind was John 3:16. So he decided that he would change the verse from Philippians 4, verse 13 to John 3:16. And he went to the coach, told the coach that he was changing the verse. The coach, of course, being so superstitious, as many sportsmen are, said, you can't change that verse. If Philippians 4:13 brought us to the championship. Anyway, after a bit of speaking about it, they finally agreed that the verse should be changed. They went to the national championship, and Tim says that, I'll just quote what he said in the little talk that I watched of him giving this this talk. John 3:16, he put it under his eyes. Tim said, it's the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of our hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's what gives us hope as Christians. They won that game. They won the national championship game that year. And with that on his eyes, someone told him after the game that there were 94 million Google hits of John 3:16 as a result of the game, of him wearing it on his eyes. 94 million people looked up. What is that verse and what does it mean? Tim says, I can't believe you find 94 million people that don't know what John 3:16 means, but apparently there were. Anyway, that game took place, that national championship game took place on January the 8th, 2009. The story gets way better, though, if you go 3 years forward in the man's life. And he's done college ball, he's playing for the Denver Broncos, and 3 years to the day, January the 8th, 2012, there's a huge playoff game, a wild card playoff game with Pittsburgh. And Tim is the quarterback. He's playing in this playoff game against Pittsburgh. And Denver won the game with the help of Tim at quarterback. They won the game. And Tim said after the game, he was in a hurry to get out of the change room. He showered, he changed, he wanted to go and celebrate with his family. And the head of PR kind of grabbed him and said, Tim, do you know what happened today? And Tim said, well, yeah, we won a playoff game against Pittsburgh. And the man said, no, Tim, no. Think about this. Today, you threw for 316 yards. The average yards per completion, because there were 10 throws, was 31.6. The average yards per rush, 3.16. CBC's ratings during the game, 31.6. Time of possession for Denver, 31.06. 316. And 90 million people had Googled John 3:16 during the game. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? And we're going to just spend some time looking at the verse, thinking about it, kind of breaking it apart, and letting the Lord speak to us through it. For believers, looking at John 3:16 is a treat because it's basically the synopsis of what we believe. For unbelievers, if you're an unbeliever, if you would have been a Googler, someone that had to look up John 3:16, for example, the gospel is something that believers, me, many in the room today, want to share with you this morning. So the verse, let's turn to it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Like I say, we're going to go through this bit by bit. So let's start with the first two words of the verse, for God. In 2009, there was an atheist bus campaign in London. We remember it, those of us who it struck us as being crazy. 30 buses for 4 weeks in London plied the streets, and the message on the bus was, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Our verse starts with, "For God." There are actually three positions that we can have with respect to the question of God. Position one, God exists and I'm right with him. Position two, God exists and I'm not right with him. In fact, I'm wrong with him. Position three, God doesn't exist, and therefore my position with him does not matter. The Bible's presumption is God's existence. And you say, that's no fair. You're using the Bible as the source of God, but you're using it to support its own claim that God exists. You're using the Bible to verify its own claim. But the Bible actually points out to extra-biblical reasons. There might be extraterrestrial reasons. I don't know. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Creation. Extra-biblical evidence of God's existence exists. And the Bible says that men are without excuse for not accepting God's existence. So number one, God exists. Hebrews 11 says, "Anyone who comes to God must believe he exists." First and foremost, you got to believe he exists before you can come to him. "And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So number one, God exists. Number two, he is transcendent. God is transcendent. That means that God is beyond us, above us, outside of us, that our thoughts are not his thoughts. Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts," God says. He is superior to anything in the whole universe. So God exists, God is transcendent, and God is the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "God for whom and through whom everything exists." Those three things, there's many things we can say about God, but those three things I want to just zero in on. God exists, he's transcendent, and he is our ultimate authority. God is large and in charge. Okay? God is large and he's in charge. You may have some unanswered questions. The dinosaurs. The existence of evil. The choice of the earth, this world, this globe, in light of the vastness of the universe. Why me? Why here? Why now? Fair question, right? Why me? Why here? Why now? Questions, unanswered questions you may have for God. I guess the point is that we don't need all the answers in order to accept God. You drove here this morning in a car that you probably, if you're like me, don't have a clue how the thing operates, right? You don't have a clue. You know that there's some gas and it gets burned up somehow, and then the drives a drive shaft or crankshaft or one of those shafts, and the car goes. That's all you care about. You do it every day. You accept things that you'd have not complete knowledge of. You don't need complete knowledge of God in order to accept God. So for God, God exists. He's transcendent. I can't make God into what I want him to be. He made me. He's beyond my thinking. He decides what is, what isn't, what's right, what's wrong, what is required. I don't. And if I'm right with God, there's no better place. If I'm wrong with God, then, like the poster that went around the streets of London, I should start worrying. I really should start worrying if I'm not right with him. RCF's statement of faith reads about God. God is gracious, merciful, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. God is large and in charge, but he's also merciful. He's gracious. He's compassionate. And he's abounding in steadfast love. There's a story of a little girl dying, and her dad was an infidel, agnostic or atheist. He was an unbeliever. Her mother was a believer. And this little girl, this daddy's little girl, was dying. And the daddy, for years, had basically made fun of the mom and her faith in front of the kids. And the little girl asked her dad, "Dad, who do I believe? Do I believe you? Or do I believe mom?" The dad was faced with a decision. What would stand up in the face of death? He said, "Believe your mom. Follow your mom." In the face of death, his stand didn't stand. Okay, let's keep going in the verse. For God so loved. We'll stop there. So loved. There's that little word "so" in there. Little word "so." What is it? What's it there for? What does it mean? What's "so" mean? In this context, it means to such a great extent. So God loved to such a great extent. I say it often. I am so dumb. You ever say that? Dumb, dumb, dumb. I'm so dumb. When you do something stupid, right? I'm dumb to such a great extent is what you're saying. And here God is, the verse is saying that God loves to such a great extent. Let's turn over to 1 John. If you have your Bible, turn there. But if you want to just listen, we have in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then again in verse 16, God is love. What does it mean to say God is love? I'll give you a different example, okay? Let's just say, for sake of argument, let's say this. Ken is cool. Ken is cool. Now, my two boys are sitting right here, and they'll verify that that statement is completely false, okay? It's not true. It's not, I'm not cool. But let's just say, for sake of argument, Ken is cool. Okay, what does that mean? It means, when we say that, Ken acts cool, he's a cool dude, it doesn't mean that I'm the definition of cool, the embodiment of cool, the personification of cool. All other cools fade by comparison to me. That's not what we mean, even if it was true. If Ken was cool, even if it was cool, that's not what it means. It just means that Ken acts cool sometimes, which Ken never acts cool, okay? So I just want to make that very clear. When we say God is love, what does it mean? It means that God is the embodiment of love. It is his nature. It's his attribute. He defines it. Love is defined by God. Google the number of love songs that have been created in history. Just Google it. I did. Who knows what answer you'll get? I got 100 million. 100 million love songs created in history. This is love. God's love. John 3:16, God so loved the world. If you think of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. God defines love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we read about love. And I'm just going to reread it a little bit and just listen as I read. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. God keeps no records of wrong. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects. God always trusts. God always hopes. God always perseveres. God never fails. That's who God is. And he loves that way. You might say, but has God changed? I don't really see that in the Old Testament. We're looking at the New Testament here, but in the Old Testament, I see destroy your enemies. In the New Testament, I see love your enemies. Did God evolve? Did he mature? Did he change? No, he did not. God is dealing with mankind in the time that we live, in the New Testament time, in a different way, in a different dispensation or administration. He's the same God. He's just dealing with people differently. And that same God, if you read the book of Revelation, you will realize that God will deal with his enemies in the same way in the future. God doesn't change. But today, God loves. God always loves. But we see that in our verse, for God so loved. God loves the unlovely. He loves the unlovable. We love what's lovely. We love what's lovable. If I said to you, I love my wife. I love her. I love my wife. You should just probably shake your head and say, well, that's not too hard, right? Because you married her. Not that hard. There must have been something about that woman that you found attractive, that you found lovely, that you found lovable. So me, and I'm sure many here, have no trouble loving the lovely, the lovable. It's the others that we have trouble loving. But God loves everyone. He loves everyone. In fact, the next words in our verse is the world. God so loved the world. The Greek word for that word, world, is cosmos, and used here in the context, it means humanity, people, rather than the physical world. That is a lot of people. Google it. I got 8.26 billion. That's a lot of people. God so loved the world. There's 8.26 billion people. What about me? One person. What about me? What about you? Because there's a lot of people to love. And how do I know God loves me individually? Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve when they sinned and they hid themselves? It says that God came into the garden. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day and he said, Adam, where are you? Dan, that was one of Dan's chocolate treats on last Sunday. Where are you? And Adam, he was looking for two people, Adam and Eve. And you say, well, there were only two people. No, the point is that God is searching for each one of us individually. Just like he was searching for Adam and for Eve. He wants to be in relationship with us. He loves the world, yes, and he loves you and you and you and you and you as well. Back to the verse. God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave. Okay, let's park there for a few minutes and think about that. That he gave. We've just gotten through Christmas, right? I'm sure everyone got at least one Christmas gift. Some of us multiple gifts. What defines a good Christmas gift? What is a good gift? I'll give you a few things that I thought of, and you probably could add to the list, but I'll give you a few. Number one, a good gift would be a thoughtful gift. The giver knows you, and he picks something out that is appropriate based on his knowledge of you. That's a thoughtful gift, and that's a good gift. Number two, a good gift is one that's motivated by affection, admiration, love, right? The toy in a Cracker Jack's box would not qualify as a good gift because it's really not motivated that way by love. It's just a gift that you get for opening up a box of Cracker Jacks. A good gift is motivated by love. Someone's given it to you because they admire you. They love you. The third one is probably, it kind of makes sense. A good gift is one that involves some sacrifice, right? Good gift involves sacrifice. So, you know, that could be a monetary sacrifice, you know, and maybe you bought your wife a car for Christmas. I don't know, but that's a big gift. That's a monetary sacrifice, but it could also involve time. You know, you think of some of those good gifts that involve a bit of time where someone's taking the time to make something, a quilt or something like that. And you realize that that's a good gift. It involves some sacrifice. God's gift. It's a thoughtful gift. God knew us, knows us intimately. It's motivated by his love for us. And finally, sacrifice. God has everything. There's nothing that God does not have or own. God owns everything. What could he possibly give that would be a sacrifice? When he has everything, what could Elon Musk give that would be a sacrifice for him? Think about it. It'd be hard for him to sacrifice, right? When you have that much. That's God, but infinitely more. What could he give? He gave his son. No greater gift than that. His one and only son. That's the next part of our verse. That he gave his one and only son. The Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity is that God, there is one God, made up of three distinct equal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they are in perfect relationship, those relationships. They're unlike our relationships, which are imperfect at best. That relationship in the Godhead is perfect. Perfect Father, perfect Son. And God the Father gave his one and only Son. He gave Jesus as a baby, born in a manger. An amazing story, right? We've celebrated it just in the last week. Celebrated the birth of the baby Jesus in the manger. Amazing gift. But that's not all God gave, right? God gave a sacrifice. His son is a sacrifice. He allowed man, people like you and me, to take his one and only son, to mistreat him, to crucify him to a cross. And then he poured out the punishment for our sins on him. God gave his one and only son as a sacrifice, a sin bearer. And then the verse says in John 3:16, it says that whoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, is anyone excluded from that? No. There's no exclusion. Whoever. A person is never too far gone to receive the gift of salvation. In your lifetime, you may have done your absolute worst, but Jesus has done his absolute best. There's a story from the 1800s of a man named Brownlow North. Interesting name, eh? Brownlow. I don't think I've ever heard it before, but I was reading about this man, and his name was Brownlow North. He was an aristocrat, lived a life of thoughtlessness and dissipation. He was going to inherit a title, but for some reason there was a marriage, and he lost his title. But this is the life he lived. He was a profligate, and as he grew older, beyond his early years, he and a friend went on a hunting trip in Scotland. And after the day's shoot, they would go out and they would carouse. This was what they did. Well, this one day, his friend dropped dead. And Brownlow thought to himself, if that was me, I'd be damned, is what he said. I would be condemned. So it was a wake-up call for him. And the Lord, working through a Christian woman that he knew, brought about a change in his life. He was dramatically saved. And his life was changed. He went from death to life. So fast forward, the man became a real preacher of the gospel. He wanted to share the good news with as many people as he could, and he would go all over the country preaching the gospel. Years later, in Inverness, in Scotland, he went to preach, and as he was going into the hall to preach, someone slipped him a note. And the note said, basically it said, "Brownlow North, you miserable hypocrite. Do you remember?" And it detailed three ugly events in Brownlow's life in vivid detail. And then the note ended, "Now, you wretched hypocrite, you know that every word of this letter is true. Will you, after reading it, dare to go to that pulpit and rant and rave and preach what you call the gospel?" So he had this note. He was heading up to preach the gospel. He stuck it in his shirt pocket and he went up, opened up the Bible, and he read 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He said to the crowd, "I have this letter," and he showed it to them. "I won't give you the vivid details, but it has accused me of three things from my past, and I want to say these three things about the letter. First of all, everything the letter says is true. It's all true. Secondly, it's all forgiven. And thirdly, if God can forgive a sinner like Brownlow North, there is not a sinner in Scotland, in all the world, that God cannot forgive. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes." What is salvation? Salvation is believing, trusting, putting our faith in the work of Christ. All part of the transaction of salvation is one admission of sin. It's pretty hard to be forgiven of something if we don't think we need to be forgiven of anything. So one is an admission of sin. Two is repentance. And we won't take the time to look up the passages, but Peter, in his message in Acts 2, said, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance. Admission of sin. Repentance. Submission to the Lord, saying that I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my Lord, to lead my life. The Philippian jailer, he was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Okay. And then it says, "Believe in him." It's not in yourself. It's not in the church. It's not in leaders. It's not in systems. It's not in Peter, Paul, and Mary. It's not in the saints. It's not in nationalities. It's in him. It's in Jesus. That's the way we're saved. Charles Spurgeon got saved when he was 15 years old on a stormy winter's day in Essex, England. Charles Spurgeon, if you don't know, he's a famous English preacher. And his salvation happened one Sunday morning. He went to church faithfully, Charles, but he didn't know what it meant to be saved. He didn't understand, and it hadn't been properly explained to him. So he went on a Sunday morning. He was trying to get to the church that he normally attended, but he couldn't because of the weather, and he got sidetracked into a little Methodist church where the preacher of the church hadn't even showed up. Someone in the congregation, a tailor, got up to give a short message. There were about 12 people there. And the preacher's passage was this: "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So this poor man, this tailor, he started to say, "Look unto Jesus and be saved." And he went through a whole list of things. Don't look at anything else. Look unto Jesus and be saved. He said, look unto Jesus, the work that he did on the cross. Look unto Jesus, he died. Look unto Jesus, he rose again. Look unto Jesus, he's in heaven. Went through it all. And then he looked right at Charles Spurgeon and he said, "Young man, you look miserable. How would you like it if I kind of singled you out this morning and said, you look miserable?" Well, that's what the man did. He looked right at Charles Spurgeon and he said, "You look miserable." And he said, "You will be miserable if you do not obey this text." And then finally, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look now." And Spurgeon, he actually wrote, he said, "He made me jump in my seat. But I did look to Jesus, and he was saved that very day." Okay, the last part of John 3:16, "will not perish." Perish is the Greek word apolemai. And the meaning of the word is this: it's not the idea of extinction, but of ruin, loss. Not of being, but of well-being. The same word is used in Luke 15 when it talks about the lost sheep. That word "lost" is the same word as this word "perish." And we know in that story there was one lost. The shepherd left the 99 and went and found the one that was lost. That's the same word. Many things we understand in life by contrast, don't we? There are many things in our lives that we understand. A man will say, "I am going to be the best dad. I am going to be the best dad," because his dad was the worst dad. So the contrast between a bad dad and a good dad is something that is so vivid in his mind. He knows what he doesn't want to be. And he wants to be something else. So in our lives, we contrast what is good with what is bad. How can we know what is good if there isn't bad? How can we perceive heaven if there's no hell? And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about hell. Shall not perish. Hell is a sobering subject, but one that we can't gloss over. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone in Scripture. And these are some of the descriptions he has of hell. It's a place of torment. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. There is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. It's everlasting fire. It's agony. It's thirst, such thirst that the drop of water on a finger would suffice. And maybe worst of all, hell is described by the Lord as a place where their worm dieth not. What's that mean? Their worm dieth not. I believe that means that in hell, for eternity, those who are there will remember. They'll remember being here. They'll remember the offer of salvation that they refused. And it will not, it will be with them. It will haunt them for eternity. How could a good God do this? How could a good God send anyone to a place like that? God is love, yes, but God is also light. He is just. He will make right every wrong. I could not pay my sin debt if I went to hell for eternity. Christ paid my debt and your debt. If you've put your faith in him, he's paid our debt. He's paid the debt of the sin of the world. I couldn't pay it in an eternity. Think about what Jesus went through to pay that debt. It's staggering. We can't even imagine it. But that's what he paid. If I say, not for me. It's not for me. I don't believe that stuff. Think about the price that was paid. And that the brevity of that situation. But have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Receive the gift of salvation, and eternal life begins that moment. We pass from death to life, from lost to found, from stranger to a child of God, from hell to heaven. What about you? What about you, friend, in the room here today? Have you passed? Have you accepted? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? I trust he has. I trust he is, and that transaction has happened in your life. One more story, and then we'll end. Back in the 1800s, I found this old book of my dad's. Like, it's got to be 100 years old, and it had all these old gospel stories in it. I just was enjoying it so much. It's called Come Home. Maybe some of you old brethren have one in your house. But anyway, the story was of a couple in France, lived in a little hovel in France, and this traveling Bible salesman came to the door of the house, knocked on the door, and said, "Would you be interested in buying a Bible?" And the woman of the house said, "Yes, how much is it?" And he said, "It's 50 centimes." And she said, "Well, what would the priest think, though? I don't want to do anything to make the priest mad." And he said, "Well, if the priest doesn't want you to have the word of God, then that's his problem, not yours." So she went ahead, she gave the man the money, and bought the little Bible. Her husband, who was working out of the house, he was a charcoal maker, burner. He came home that night. She showed him the Bible, a little fearful about what his reaction would be. He was kind of a gruff guy, and he saw it. He heard what she paid for it, and he blew up at her. And he said, "How could you do that? How could you spend that money on something like that?" She said, "Well, in fairness, I mean, I brought some money into the marriage in my dowry, so it's partly my money." And he said, "Well, if that's the case, then you can have half the Bible." So he grabs the Bible, rips it in half, gives her half, sticks the other half in his shirt pocket, where it stayed. Anyway, he ripped it right down. I'm just going to read you where he ripped it. He ripped it here. In Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, he said, "I will go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" It's that story of the prodigal son. That's where it got ripped. And so the wife had her half of the Bible and she had the first half. And she would read through it during the day when her husband wasn't there. And she read this story. She read the story of a boy who he had sinned and he wanted to go back to his dad, but did his dad ever accept him? The husband, he actually got a little bored burning charcoal and decided to, he might read it too. So he pulled it out and he started to read, and he read that this prodigal son returned to the father, and the father embraced him and accepted him. But what had he done that was so bad that the father, that he says he had sinned against him? Well, neither of them had the answer to their queries, right? They didn't have the whole story. The story continues that later, the husband actually said to his wife, "I wonder if you could just tell me how that story starts, because I just have the end. I don't really know what the boy did to deserve. What did he do? What sin did he commit?" And the wife said, "I need to know, did the father accept the prodigal? Did he embrace him? Did he bring him back?" And so together they put the story together and they read it together. And the father realized that the prodigal, he was terrible. He was, like I said, he was the worst, right? He was a bad guy. And yet he had owned that he was a sinner. And the wife found out that the father embraced the son on his return. That the son had done his worst, and the father had done his best. Bring the best robe and put it on him. But the father showed the heart of our Father, our Heavenly Father's heart. So we're going to remember the Lord now in his death, and just a time for us to concentrate and think about that sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. Let's just ask for his blessing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to be together, to open up your word, to think about you, Lord, and what you've done for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place, for suffering and dying for our sin, the just for the unjust. Prepare our hearts now as we go into the remembrance service, that we would just give you this next little time, Father, to think about you and to think about your work, Lord Jesus, for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.